Great. Well, I'm in a room full of doctors and engineers, and I have neither of those things. But let me speculate. You don't have to know much about medicine to know that you can't give a good cure. Okay? You can't give the right treatment, the right drugs, unless you've got the diagnosis right, unless you've got the problem fully clear in your mind. In the same way, I'm pretty sure Rolls-Royce won't be able to sort out their engines until they know exactly what went wrong. They won't be able to tell Qantas what to do or sort of trace how they're going to stop the problem happening again until they've got it crystal clear in their minds what went wrong with this magic disc that went flying off. The reason I say that by way of introduction is that the passage that Matt just read to us is Jesus' diagnosis of what's wrong with you and with me and with everybody else who's ever lived. And I want to be quite sort of upfront and just direct, getting straight to the point that I think is Jesus' main point. If you have a look, he puts it two ways. First of all, he puts it negatively and then positively. So verse 18, he, that's Jesus, said to them, "Then you're also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him?" Okay, whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him. That's put negatively. Okay, the problem in your lives, or the problem in my life, is nothing on the outside. Okay, we'll come back to this. But whatever the problem is, it's not an external thing. And then he flips it around and puts it positively. Verse 20. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, and so on. That's him putting it positively. The problem in your life is internal. Okay, the problem is internal, not external. And it's that dynamic, I guess, that we're going to look at today, and really what Jesus is going back and forward and sort of circling around on during this whole chapter. So we'll look at the negative first, as it were. Nothing outside you can defile you. I would say here that when Jesus is talking about defilement, he's using language that is from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you were a faithful follower of God, your main religious duties were to come to the temple, great big temple in the center of Jerusalem, and it was split into sections. And depending on who you were, you could get into sort of further and further towards the center of the temple. So only a great high priest could get right to the middle. Only the sort of normal priest could get into the second room out. And then just bog standard you and me sort of type believers could get into the outer court. But on certain occasions, even genuine believers, okay, real, I believe in God, all the rest of it, couldn't even get to that outer court because they were defiled. Because they were defiled. And defiled just meant religiously unclean. Religiously unclean. Unacceptable to God. Now what happened was that a group of teachers called the Pharisees kind of developed over the years. And they thought, now this is a serious problem. Okay, and they were right. It's a serious problem being unacceptable to God. Okay, to put it into our own terms, I suppose. It's a serious problem not being able to get into heaven. Okay, sin stops you going to heaven. It's a massive problem. So what they did was extend and protect those sort of laws that kept you out of heaven even further. So if you look down to the beginning of chapter 7, the Pharisees gathered to Jesus and some of the scribes who'd come down from Jerusalem. Okay, so these are the top guns. And they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled. There's that word. That is unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And they reserved many other traditions, washing cups, all the rest of it. But what's important there is you see that they are not rules that came from the Bible. Okay? Verse 3, they hold to the tradition of the elders. Verse 4, there were many other traditions that they observed. What they did, if you like, they took all the commands of the Old Testament. Okay, and apparently, I've not counted, apparently there are 617. Okay, those who have counted say there are 617 rules in the Old Testament. Okay, from famous ones like don't murder or don't commit adultery, through to some the sort of ones that you read and you think, what's that about? Don't have tassels, or sorry, do have tassels on your garment. Don't eat pork, don't eat shellfish. The sort of weird ones. 617. And the Pharisees thought, not enough. Okay, we're gonna extend it. And they did this because they thought, if we can extend it, and let's make sort of 1,000 rules, then actually that'll mean that the sort of really important ones, that the ones that come from the Bible, will definitely keep, because we're keeping some even more, sort of even further, being ultra holy. By way of parallel, it's something like this. We know in the Bible says don't get drunk. So we say, well, okay, we're not meant to get drunk. Let's also sort of add in this rule that you're not allowed to drink. Okay, that's not actually in the Bible. The Bible says don't get drunk. But in order to be safe, let's not drink at all. Or we read in the Bible, don't lust. Okay, we're not meant to lust. So we say, well, the television can cause me to lust. The films can cause me to lust. So let's not have TV. So we take a good principle, a right principle, and extend it, sort of build an extra rule about it. And on and on they went. And essentially, they just built this massive pile of extra rules, none of which were in the Bible, none of which God cared about, but all of which were suddenly made tremendously important to being accepted as a proper Jew, a proper member of God's people. Now, all they're doing is they create these extra rules. It's given the impression that there are things outside of your heart that can defile you. Okay, that's what all these rules are about, staying pure. So they thought, if we can just cut out even more stuff from our life, or add in even more rules, we'll be able to keep the world, sort of bad stuff, further and further away, and so we'll be able to stay pure. And what they were doing was shifting the problem from being in their heart, as Jesus says it is, to being out there in the world. And it's a problem that actually you see, an attitude towards sin that you see time and time again in the Bible. If you know the story of Genesis, the fall, you remember they take the fruit they shouldn't take. And God comes, and he comes in judgment. He comes whirring through the garden and sort of catches them and says to them, what are you doing, basically? What are you doing? And what does Adam say? Okay, he's taken the fruit he shouldn't have done. What's the first thing he says? Ah, it's the woman. It's the woman's fault. You put her here, God. First of all, he blames someone else, Eve. Well, she took it first, God. You know, what was I meant to do once she'd taken it? And then he blames God. It's the woman that you put here. I'll tell you whose fault it isn't, God. Mine. Might be Eve's. It might be the serpent's. It might even be yours, to be honest, but it's definitely not mine. Okay, very cunning. And that's what we all do. Okay, it's all what we've done ever since. Not just blaming women. It goes both ways. We blame other people. Blame other people. Blaming Eve. So, our husband, you know, just never tidies up. Okay, we come home, he just storms through the door after a day's work, plops down in front of the TV, sticks it on, grabs a beer, doesn't bother at all with the kids, doesn't tidy up, just, and we lose our temper at him. But why have we lost our temper? Well, it's his fault for being so unreasonable. Well, the Bible actually says don't get angry, but actually I can excuse my anger because he provoked me to it. Now, just because he sinned doesn't give me an excuse to sin too. The kids are driving up the wall, so you lose your rag. Whose fault is it? Well, it's the kids' fault. If they would just behave, I wouldn't have to get angry. So we blame other people, or we blame the situation. 2 weeks ago, I had to go meet some people out past Ashbourne. They were late. I'm usually late, but they were late this time, so they made me late. This whole meeting went on far longer than I thought it would do, and it made me late for the next meeting. So as I left Ashbourne, I was already angry with them, got in the car to come down the road to Derby. I was meant to be meeting some other church leaders in Normanton, and got stuck behind a removal truck and some sort of weird farm vehicle I'd never seen before, all of which were going at about 15 miles per hour, none of which would pull over and let me past. If you'd been in the car with me, you'd have left church. I'm not staying in a church run by that kind of pagan. It was not pretty. What am I doing? Well, I'm sitting there basically cursing them. What are you doing on my road? The road between Ashbourne. This is for me to do at 60, not for you to do at 15. I realise after a while that I'm sinning. What do I do? Well, I excuse it. It's his fault. It's the situation's fault. It's not my fault. Same as the person who steals because they haven't got enough money. Well, what else was I meant to do? At work, I think work's the most often. Job, career is the thing that can make us most irritable, can make us most likely to sin. And what do we do? Well, it's not my fault that I slacked off. It's not my fault that I was a bit played a bit loose with my contract. they treat me so badly. It's the situation's fault. Blame others, blame the situation, or even blame God. God, if you didn't want me, generally, not in this church fellowship, but elsewhere I've heard, if God didn't want me to have an affair, why did he give me these feelings for that girl? What's he doing? I know, and you can be so Christian about this. Hey, you preach every week that God's in charge of everything, that God's sort of in control of all of the world, so he must be in charge of me, and he must be in charge of my feelings, and he must have brought that pretty girl into the office, and he gave me the feelings, so... And genuinely people use this to justify, well, then, sexual immorality. We're so good at picking something outside of ourselves to excuse sin. Society can do it too. Perhaps you're not a Christian. I think the favourite one here is genes. It's all the genes' fault. I read an absolutely astounding article recently. First of all, reviewing a book by some biologist called A Natural History of Rape, Biological Bases of Sexual Coercion, where he argues that rape is simply an adaptation, just survival of the fittest. You've got to produce the next generation. So we shouldn't, says this guy, reputable scientist at a good university, we shouldn't prosecute people for it. They're just acting in the sort of way they're programmed by nature. Outrageous, isn't it? Or the guy who was head in the UK of the Royal Society of Philosophers wrote this: the only difference between a murderer from a loving, comfortable home and one from an abusive family is that we can see how the latter's background contributed to his crime. But fundamentally, all murderers are equally products of their genes and environment. This means we must hold people responsible for their actions, even if, philosophically, we don't think they could have done otherwise. He's going for nature and nurture there. Why do people murder? Well, it's their genes and their environment. And he says, look, he sort of says we've still got to bang people in court, although logically we've got no good reason to. Okay, if we're all just controlled by our genes, well, what are we meant to do? It's kind of an excuse for everything, isn't it? Either it's the way I was brought up, what am I to do about it? I came from a family of thieves, so I'm going to thieve too. Or, hey, it's all in my DNA. It's written into the code. Either way, I'm not responsible. It's something else. It's behind the search for the... Every now and again, there's this sort of mad search for the gay gene, the thing that causes homosexuality. And I think Christians are getting a real fuss about this one. Even if they find a gene that seems to be prevalent in people who would say, yes, I'm homosexual, that doesn't make it okay. Because if all we are is controlled by our genes, well, it's the same for everything, isn't it? What if they find a gene for adultery? Does that make it okay? No, of course not. We're more than the product of our genes. The basic point, anyway, that Jesus is getting at is that nothing outside us is the problem. And the ultimate proof for this, if you're sort of unsure, and at least if you're a Christian, is if the life of Jesus. Nobody was treated more badly than Jesus. Okay, the Son of God should have been worshipped and adored by everybody. What happens? His family just describe him as mad. We saw that a few weeks ago and just reject him. All his closest friends, all 12 of them, eventually abandon him. One of them betrays him to death. Another bunch of his own creatures nail him to the cross. And again, if Jesus is God, as he's being nailed to the cross, he's actually sustaining the soldiers who are nailing him. He's making the earth spin. He's keeping their heart beating whilst they crucify him. And what does he say? Father, forgive them. Okay, he was sinned against far more than anybody else ever, and yet he didn't sin back. And that's the ultimate proof that actually nothing in the environment, nothing outside us forces us to sin. It comes from within. Jesus had a pure heart, so he doesn't sin. We don't. Now, I'm not saying in any of this that the environment doesn't sort of provoke a bit. Of course it's harder to keep your patience when your husband's being awful and your kids are being awful and you've had a rotten day at work. It's harder, but it's not impossible. And we're so quick to blame anything, people, situation, God, anything but ourselves, and yet it's a false avenue. You may have heard of G.K. Chesterton, beginning of the last century, Catholic Christian. All I ever heard was one quote, kept coming up and again and again in sermons. I felt quite sorry for him because he was sort of a great writer and he's reduced to basically one little line, but I'm going to use that one line anyway. A series of articles were run in the Times, What's Wrong with the World? and people were invited to write in, what's wrong with the world? And people wrote in the usual stuff, the economy's damaged, blah, blah, blah. G.K. Chesterton wrote in, dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. And he's right. If you can be famous for one thing, you might as well be right. The problem is our hearts. The problem is our hearts. And as Jesus flips it around and says, look, it's not something outside, he goes to the heart. That's the second thing, verse 20 and 21. This is the problem. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, inside. The heart there is obviously not the thing that pumps the blood around your body. It's the real you, okay, the part of you that thinks and makes decisions and actually worships. Okay, that we're made, the whole point of any of us in this room existing, or anyone across the face of the planet existing actually, is to worship. That's what we're made for, to worship God. And it's in worshipping him that we find real joy. But because of our hearts being defiled, perverted, wonky, they move from worshipping God to worshipping something else. And actually, that's the real problem. When we look at that list in verse 21, it looks like a big list of things we do wrong. And so at first thought, you might think, well, the problem is I am someone who has evil thoughts, or someone who steals, or someone who murders, or, well, those are bad things. Murder is wrong, adultery is wrong, slander is wrong. But it may be that you can look at that list and actually say, well, do you know what? I haven't actually committed adultery. I haven't actually killed anyone. I haven't sort of recently, at least, slandered anybody. And so if we just focus on the behaviour, we will slightly miss Jesus' point. He's made it already clear in discussing with the Pharisees what the real problem with the heart is. The real problem with the heart isn't that it causes you to do these different things. There's a root problem. And it's the little quote in verse 6. Quote from Isaiah the prophet. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people, honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Your heart is created to be close to God. That is, to be fixed on God. That's the point. So our problem is not stuff we do wrong, but stuff that we worship wrong, we love wrong. And it's when we love something other than God that actually our behaviour goes to. Sin basically is worshipping other gods, anything else above God. You remember the great commandment when Jesus asked, what is the ultimate? I can't remember the Old Testament, basically. Just sum it up. 617 rules, way too many. Give me one. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And love your neighbour as yourself. It slips in two. They're linked. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind and strength. Heart. There it is again. And actually, it's only when your heart disappears off worshipping God that all these other problems come out. It might not seem at first thought, I don't know, which one should we pick? Let's pick theft. It might not seem that that's a problem against God at first. It's more a problem against, well, the person you've just robbed. If I break into my next-door neighbour's house, pinch his Xbox or whatever, and his flash candlesticks, don't know why that came to mind. I don't want candlesticks for my wedding, by the way, if anyone's... but I do want an Xbox. anyway, Finch's candlesticks in his Xbox. Why is that against God and not just against my neighbour? What am I saying as I go through the window and pinch it? What I'm saying is, actually, the way you've set up the world, God, the way you've set up and ordained my lounge to be, okay, with no Xbox and no candlesticks, is not right. Okay, I ought to have Xbox and candlesticks. And actually, it's better if the person next door doesn't, quite frankly. If it's got to be one of us, it's going to be my way. You've got it wrong here, God. Let me correct the situation for you. Pick another one. Sexual immorality. Again, this is often a critique from non-Christians. Why does God care what we do with our sex lives? Does he really care what a bunch of animals down on his planet sort of do with their sort of private parts? That's often Christopher Hitchens' line. Yes, why? Well, actually, because my body is not my body. We're all owned by God. We're his property, the Bible tells us. It's not just me on my own. It's me as a creature of God. So what has my sex life got to do with God? Well, exactly the same as what's my money in the bank got to do with me. It's not okay for the bank manager just to sort of move it around because he's nominally in charge of it. He can't spend it as he wants. It's not just his. He's looking after it for me. My body, I look after for God. So if I misuse it, sure, I sin against myself. I may sin against someone else, but I also sin against God. Everything comes back to disobedience to God. And the real, I suppose the real surprise of this passage, some of this might just sound very familiar, the real surprise of it is that actually the people Jesus is having a go at would have been well up for planting a new church in Derby. They'd have been completely up for really sort of, you know, stepping out in faith, trusting God, preaching the Bible, doing evangelism, praying. They were all over that stuff. And they're the people that Jesus has to go at. The Pharisees, so easily in our minds, sort of degenerate into being pantomime bad guys that you kind of boo when they come on stage and you know they're the sort of evil ones. Actually, if we were to meet a sort of modern-day Pharisee, at first glance at least, he or she would look fantastic. Okay, that the Pharisees were the ones that held to the Bible really being true. Whilst the Sadducees kind of got rid of most of the Bible. That's another group at the time. The Sadducees said, look, you can't believe that stuff nowadays. Exodus, Genesis, they're written thousands of years ago. The Pharisees say, no, it's the word of God. And stand up for it. The Sadducees say, look, God's not really going to judge. Okay, there's no judgment day. Don't be ridiculous. The Pharisees say, no, yes, there is. It's promised in God's word. He will judge one day. The Sadducees say, look, there's no life after death. Come on. When you die, you rot. The Pharisees say, yes, there is. The Sadducees, what's the proof of that? The Pharisees say, look, it's God's word. The Pharisees care. Okay, the Pharisees would be evangelicals. Pharisees would be conservative Christians, whatever you want to call them, the sort of orthodox ones. They'd whip through the Apostles' Creed with a big amen, the equivalent of the Apostles' Creed of their day. And that's why it's so dangerous, that verse 6 and 7. This people honours me with their lips. They sing the songs, they say the creeds, they recite the prayers, they talk about how much God has done in their life. But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There's two ways to reject God. If you've come across Tim Keller or heard people talk about Tim Keller, I made this particularly famous. He's a genius. He's a minister over in New York. A genius at really bringing this home. And he's pointed out that actually we so easily describe sin as just going off the rails, doing bad things, murder, lust, adultery. But actually, there's two ways of doing it. Two ways of doing it. And there is that obvious way, and that's that list in verse 21, murder, theft, adultery. We all know that's bad. But there's also another way of doing it, and that's the Pharisee way, that's the polite way, verse 6 and 7 way. Honouring with the lips, going to church, but having a heart far from God. Teaching, but actually not teaching the truth of God, really. The Pharisee has not got a head problem. Okay, he's got all the knowledge about God, but his heart is far from God. If you were there at Wednesday Night Central this week, we talked about how if we're going to have rounded discipleship, if we're really going to follow Christ, it's head, heart, and hands. What we think, what we feel, what we love, and what we do that needs to be in line. And the Pharisees were lacking there. There's a novelist that Keller quotes quite often, a great little one-liner about one of the characters that really didn't want anything to do with God. And this Flannery O'Connor is the novelist. She says that, this of one of her characters. The easiest way to avoid God was to avoid sin. The easiest way to avoid God was to avoid sin. You think about it, that's really insightful. If I can just avoid any obvious sin, at least, sort of anything that really obviously I'd need to sort of get forgiveness for, well, actually, I can just keep God out of my life. It's clever. Avoid God, you'll avoid sin. I used to, at my last church, take the youth group up for a weekend away to Edale, and you'd have about 30 teenagers up there, and you can kind of split them into the two ways that you'd reject God. Okay, and you could tell, actually, I'm just thinking about this, some of you actually came on this sort of stuff, so, but hey, you're all grown up now. You could tell when it came to washing up time, Okay, so you just Jeanette actually just cooked us lasagna for sort of 35 kids or whatever, sent us all up to Edo with it, and we had to wash it up. Comes to washing up time, we'd pass them up into these two groups, take it in turns. What happens? Well, one lot of kids just disappears. Okay, dematerial. They're just busy. You can't find them for love nor money. Who knows where they've gone? They're the obvious rebels. Okay, disappear to the room. They're going to watch the DVDs. Just, quite frankly, couldn't give a monkeys. Really obviously that they are not doing what they should do, helping other people. The other group, well, they're like troopers, scrubbing away, making up for the fact that their friends weren't helping, working double hard. Well, look, some of them could be doing that for genuine Christian reasons, of course. You can't judge from the outside. But it's equally possible that some of them were just as hard-hearted as the group that had run away. That they were washing up not to help, or not out of love for God or wish to serve him, but actually because if they washed up, they'd be seen as the good little boys and girls of Duffield. The well-behaved ones that we tell their parents, oh, they were a delight on the weekend away. They were so helpful. And their naughty little sister just disappeared. And actually both people, the rebel and the sort of helper, just as self-centered, just as far from God. But the behaviour looks so different. It's all about the heart. Is it focused on God, serving him, loving him, or not? The result of both is in verse 23. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. They make you unfit for God's presence. Problem, hearts that wander from God, whether in a very nice looking way or in a rebellious way. A solution. What's the solution? Well, the solution can't be external, can it? If the solution is external, if the problem is internal, the solution can't be external. If the problem's in my heart, then I can't solve it by something outside. I can't solve it just by trying harder. That's a Pharisee technique. Lord, this week, I'm really not going to look at anything dodgy on the internet. Lord, this week, every day I'm going to pray. I'm going to try so hard this week. This week, I will not lose my temper. This week, I will be honest in all I do. This week, I will not backstab. I will not lose my temper. It will not work. How many times have you turned over a new leaf on, I don't know, Bible reading? Okay, I must have turned over a million new leaves. I don't know how many weeks I've lived since I've been a Christian, but pretty much every one begins with a, look, I know last week, Lord, I didn't, but this week, seriously, I'm going to do it. Next Monday, Lord, yeah, I know, but seriously this time. And off we go again. Probably it's not dealing with the problem, it's not dealing with the real issue, the heart. Just trying to deal with the behaviour. Okay, when my old car went rusty, there's no point just sort of slapping some red paint over it. It's not dealing with the problem. It makes it look shiny and nice for a bit. Still going to fall apart. Outside solutions don't work. Re-educating people won't solve broken Britain. Spending more money on all sorts of different schemes. Nothing we can do on the outside changes this. What we need is heart change. So what do? Well, we avoid the rebel way. Of course, we try and avoid honouring God with our lips whilst our hearts remaining far from him. But how? Well, don't fall into the Pharisee's trap to start with. The Pharisee's trap is just to redefine God's law. Okay, really clever. When Jesus says in verse 19, talking about this problem, nothing from outside can defile us, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. The sort of issue he's dealing with is this whole thing of, well, this ritual cleanliness I spoke about at the start. What he's saying is, look, actually, first of all your invented rules don't make any difference, but actually there's a new stage now in history. Things have changed. The brackets that Mark adds, thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus is saying, look, from now on, okay, I know in the Old Testament you couldn't eat pork, but you can now onward, from now onwards. Old Testament, you couldn't eat shellfish, you can from now onwards. He changes the way we obey God. So the way to obey God is not now to look up all 617 commandments and get on with them. He changes it. That's also why, by the way, you sometimes get people say, look, if you really believe the Bible, surely you should be sort of not eating pork and you should be wearing tassels on your garments. That's what it says in Leviticus. I once had another minister actually of a church over a fellowship lunch, ironically, actually grab, when I said, look, you know, at church we believe the Bible's the word of God. He laughed at me and grabbed my jumper and said, oh, really? And he started tugging on it, saying, if you really believe the Bible's the word of God, why are you wearing clothes that are made of two different types of material? Because in Leviticus it says you shouldn't do that. Well, the reason is that Jesus changes the outward forms of obedience. He changes the ceremonial stuff, the how of worshipping God. He doesn't change morality. Okay, he doesn't say, look, forget the whole Old Testament, so actually you can sleep with who you want now. Yeah, if you want to murder, murder. If you want to steal, steal. Ten Commandments, they're out the window. It's all just about sort of doing what you want now. Of course not. He changes the ceremonial stuff. Food laws, the sort of sacrificing goats, that stuff. But the morality stays the same. So we've got the still same problem. My heart still needs to be worshipping God. What do you do? Verse 24. There he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, he goes out of Israel into the Gentile country, sort of acceptable country, basically. Verse 26. This woman comes to him. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. She begged him to cast out the demon of her daughter. What is she? She's an outsider. She is an outsider, a Gentile, someone who would not be accepted by Jewish society of the day. And actually, Jesus seems to say initially the same thing to her. Look, you're not acceptable. She begs him to heal her. What does he say? Verse 27, let the children be fed first, that's the Jews, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It seems really harsh, doesn't it? Jesus is saying to her, look, actually, no, not yet. I'm going to focus on the Jews and I'm going to leave you dogs for later. Jesus, loving Jesus, why is he calling her a dog? The word actually isn't quite as offensive as it kind of reads in English. It's kind of like it's more like a lap dog, okay? It's not some sort of stray mongrel. He's not calling her that. But he's basically picturing her at the dining room table and saying, look, I've come to feed the children first, and the sort of, you know, the lap dogs, they'll get it next. Why? Well, he's pushing her. And he's pushing her for exactly the reaction he gets. Verse 28, she answered him, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. He says, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. She says, yeah, actually, do you know what? I am. Compared to you, Lord, I am a dog. In the context of the discussion you've just had, yeah, I am unclean. I am defiled. I acknowledge that. But in your grace, can I just have the crumbs of your grace, the crumbs of your mercy? I know I don't deserve it. Please, just give it me. Grace. And that's true for us too. You've got a bad heart. Your children have got bad hearts. Your friends have got bad hearts. Your husbands and wives have got bad hearts. We've all got bad hearts. If we come to God and say, Lord, there is nothing I can do about this. What happens if you take your heart out of your body? Again, I'm not a doctor, but I'm pretty sure I know what happens. You're dead. You can't do it. Spiritually, you can't rip out your heart. You cannot do anything. Jesus doesn't give any solution, does he? What does Jesus say? So just try a bit harder? No. Change your heart? No. Nothing. What can we do? Nothing. And that's exactly the answer. You come to him and say, Lord, I have got nothing. This is exactly right. I am a dog. I'm a murderer. I've got an adulterous heart. I covet. I'm wicked. I'm deceitful. And Jesus will say, yes. For this statement, you may go on your way. You're healed. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. You're restored. He comes and changes us, but only when we get rid of all, every last ounce of self-righteous efforts to heal ourselves. Utterly casting ourselves on his mercy. What does he give us? Well, a new record and a new heart. A new record. When he dies, what does he do? He takes all our sin and takes it away, and a new heart. The power through the Spirit to live a new life. And don't forget, if you're a Christian, you have got that new heart. Okay, you don't have to sin anymore, but purely because of his work in you. Tears, humility, brokenness, all appropriate. But he meets them not with rejection, but with a welcome to the table. If we're going to be a church that is truly Christ-like, then actually each of us individually in our families need to come before him broken. Admit that actually, yeah, we have blown it. And beg him for the power to change, and that power he will grant. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing. Lord, we aren't worthy to gather up the crumbs from under your table. we aren't worthy to bend and tie your sandals. And yet in your grace and mercy, Lord, we know that you love us despite that, that you loved us enough to come and die for us, to take away every last ounce of our sin and bear it on the cross. Lord, we pray that you don't let us become self-righteous. Don't let us become people who think we are better than we are. Don't let us fall into the trap of the Pharisees and attempt to worship you with our lips whilst keeping our hearts focused on ourselves. And Lord, we don't either want to be a church of, cheap grace, empty grace, where we sing songs but don't live changed lives. We are weak and powerless without you, but by your Spirit we know that all is possible. And so we pray for each of us here, that you come and crucify again every evil thought, every lust, every tendency towards sexual immorality, jealousy, greed, envy, and destroy it. Our Lord, replace our hearts yet again with hearts of flesh. And may we love you with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our heart. We pray this not for our own glory, that we might be seen as great in your kingdom, but that Christ may be seen as a great and mighty Saviour. Amen.